This morning, as you know, talked about man who had a good testimony and experience, gave one of the strongest endorsements of the Savior being the Son of God to be found in the Bible, spiraling downward until it almost looked like he was hanging on by his fingertips to having any faith at all in God, and how the Lord rescued him and restored him. This evening I want to go the other way. Talk about some fellows who were down there low and how the Lord raised them up, step-by-step process. We humans grow by experience. Often I've seen folks try to make giant strides in salvation. You know, start an experience with the Lord, get saved, expect that one action is going to cure all my problems and make me perfect overnight. Well, there is a divine moment of salvation, and it does make a powerful difference. But it is one step in an ongoing process of development and change, so that a person with many years' experience in the Lord can reasonably expect to be much more deeply grounded in the things of God. So we have to give the Lord room to work out our lives. Somebody asked a question one time. What would have happened to Peter if he had died before he did his repenting? Would he have been lost? And I heard a wise old minister answer that and say, I don't believe you can put that what if in there. You have to leave room for the Holy Spirit to do his office work. He couldn't. He couldn't die until the Lord had done what he was doing to deal with him and give him his chance. Well, I like that answer. I like to be under the Lord's guidance that much. Amen. I've had my foot in the hole in the ground and fallen on my face enough times to realize I need the Lord's mercy over my soul. Amen. And we're talking about some other people now this evening who had a transitioning experience in learning the things of God and in developing their own salvation experience. And in some respects, it was dramatic, and in some respects, it was painful. I'll start a long way off from it. The thing that made the nation of Israel different from any other nation in the world was what we call monotheism, which means belief in one God. When people believe in a bunch of gods, well, they make gods that are like themselves. Now, what else can they do? They project themselves onto the thing that they worship. So a lustful man makes a lustful God. Now, haven't there been plenty of those in the world? A cruel man makes a cruel God. A greedy man makes a greedy God. We need a God who is sublime. He's not a reflection of us. He is above us. Well, that's where the Israelite nation began. That's where Abraham started. One God. Well, the Lord led them into their own land, separated them from all the nations around them who didn't believe that way, told them to stay away from them, but they had an erratic course of it. Sometimes it did and sometimes it didn't. If you put the spiritual course of Israel on a graph, it has highs and lows. David's up there pretty high. Solomon started pretty high, but he got down low. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, his two sons, they took it down notches farther. And if you get clear on down to Ahab, well, he's down pretty low at that time. And it just kept getting lower and lower. I mean, not always. There were some that brought it back, but it got low until finally the Lord said, I had enough of this, and he sent them into Babylon into captivity. 70 years. Well, Josephus wrote about it, and he said less than 10% of the people who went into captivity ever came back. The rest of them just basically lost their Jewish heritage. What a thing to have happened to you. Having been chosen God's own special people and just lost it. Just lost it. But of those who did come back, They had some faults, but they never did get into idol worship again. That cured them, and they're still cured to this day. You know, one writer spoke of the Jews this way. He said, the thing that makes us hate the Jews is that they won't share their God. They just got one God, and they believe that they're the children of that God, and they won't change from it. So, at the time of Jesus, it was that way. The Jews were very strong in their belief that there is one God. And they had in their nation something comparable to our Supreme Court. For one thing, they didn't have any idea of separation of church and state. The church was the state. The law of Moses was the law of the nation. And their high court, their Supreme Court, we would say, was what they call the Sanhedrin, rather than 12 judiciary members as we have. They had 70 in the group. It was about as high an honor as you could get in the nation of Israel, especially at that time under Roman rule, to be in the Sanhedrin. This evening I want to talk about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were two of those who were in the Sanhedrin. Now the local areas of the nation had their own judiciary, but the one at Jerusalem was the supreme. It was the highest. You couldn't get higher than that in the whole nation of Israel. And that's where Nicodemus and Joseph both were. So, Nicodemus first appears in the Gospels in the 3rd chapter of John. I'll read it to you, beginning with the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So coming to Jesus was a good thing to do. But just about everything that Nicodemus did here, he did wrong. He did it just about as bad as you could do it. He came to Jesus, but because he was not willing to be known as coming to Jesus, wouldn't come in the daytime, he came at night. Then he said in his opening statement to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, and that was an endorsement of him. We know, he said, we. Who's the we? Who's the we? Well, that is a way of telling Jesus, among us, educated lawyers, and we people who are the experts in the things of God, we've talked among ourselves and we've decided that you do have something that's supernatural. Well, the way that he says this makes it sound like it's a very high endorsement. And we're the best there is in Israel. And we've weighed you out and we've decided that you, well, he goes on to say, thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So we know that. You're a teacher come from God. We're all teachers come from God too. That's what they thought about themselves. But you've got something that's pretty remarkable. And then, he couldn't say that worse than he did. And then he goes on to say, no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So the miracles, that's what's convinced us. How foolish. If he was a teacher sent from God, the lessons that he had to teach are more important than the miracles. People that he healed are going to die. Everybody back there is dead and has been for thousands of years. But the word is still living to you and me. The word means more than the miracles. Nicodemus should have realized to endorse him as a great teacher was enough to say we ought to be listening to the lessons that you have to teach. But he didn't. He put the emphasis on the miracles. He came to Jesus because he was afraid. He came in a condescending manner saying, we've weighed you out. We're the best. We've decided that maybe you are crowding up into a place where you're worthy to get up into our ranks. And so we've come to give you a little bit of recognition here. Many a young man would have been overjoyed at that stage in his career to have somebody from the Sanhedrin come to him and start saying to him that we've got some sympathy to what you're saying. And it'd be so easy to think, this is your big moment. Now you're going to be able to step into the spotlight, and that's where you were trying to get. But that's exactly the opposite course of what Jesus took with him, and it is with every one of us. But I'd like to remark to you, first of all, that although this man was afraid to come to Jesus in the daytime, he came with a condescending attitude. He came with an expression to him, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, and put the emphasis on the miracles instead of the teaching. The Lord Jesus accepted that left-handed, backward approach and had mercy on him anyway and helped him. I've known folks who, when speaking about their souls, would say, when I meet this and this and this requirement, when I do this, when I've done that, when I get ready, then I'll come to the Lord. I don't think He'd accept me now because I have some things that I have to take care of. Have you heard that? I usually let them alone, because that's not enough decision on their part. But the reality is, the way to approach the Lord is to approach Him first. On any terms in which He'll accept you. Now, we have a story in the Bible of a Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile. We're not even part of the Jewish nation, much less in the place where this Pharisee was, who was claiming himself how much he knew about God. And she came to Jesus without any of this preliminary, not caring what anybody thought about her. The Lord said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to her dogs. She went past every bit of that and said, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. That is the way to approach the Lord. Wild, desperate, got to have His help and nowhere else to go to get it. She got her help too. Remember what the Lord said to her? Now she came to get her daughter healed. But that isn't what Jesus told her. He said, be unto you as thou wilt. What a promise. When Jesus wasn't there anymore, she could take that before the Lord. Jesus told me, be unto me as thou wilt. Today it's my daughter. Next month I don't have enough money in the house. Or maybe my neighbors are oppressing me. Or maybe I'm afflicted in my body. The Lord told me, be unto thee as thou wilt. And He didn't put any time limit on it. Look what she got. Just approaching the Lord in any way at all is the right thing to do. And I advise anybody, don't wait until you can do it perfectly. Do it any way you can. Because the Lord will have mercy on us, just like He did Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in spite of his left-handed backward approach to the Lord, got some of the most remarkable words in the Bible that have dried the tears from many an eye in the centuries since. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. He said, you must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then He said to him, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sneaky Nicodemus, timid Nicodemus, arrogant Nicodemus came in touch with Jesus, and he didn't get that blessing because of who he was or his righteousness or how much he understood about the law. He got it because he was willing to come. And if you and I are willing to come, we're liable to get more than we ask for because His mercy is so very great. So, they separated. Now, this was early in Jesus' ministry. We don't read any more about Nicodemus until Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin. He was called in. The Sanhedrin had a meeting. Jesus was not there. They were discussing what they were going to do. And Nicodemus tried to stand up for Jesus in that trial. Said this way, Nicodemus saith unto them, it's in John 7, the 50th verse, if you're trying to follow me. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Their answer is scornful. contemptuous. We don't believe any good thing comes out of Galilee. And you're out of Galilee too, huh? Nicodemus here didn't even really stand up clearly for Jesus. He just tried to cast a little pebble in the path that they were going. And there in their ferocity to carry out their evil intention, they ran over that in a moment. One question was enough to piss Nicodemus back in his corner. He didn't have any more to say as far as we got any record of. He didn't stand up when they said that, and this question was asked in that meeting, are there others here who believe in him? I think it would have been better for Nicodemus to get right up on his feet and say, yes, absolutely. I'm here and I do believe in him. They'd have heard him. There are things in this world worth dying for. There are things more important than our life. Our honor, our integrity, our faith in the God of our salvation. Hasn't it been proven many times through the centuries? Haven't there been many who surpassed Nicodemus in what they have done? In their effort to live for the Lord? But Nicodemus didn't. They just, you know, they silenced him with one question. You Galilean, are you? And all these centuries, ever since Moses, never been any good thing come out of Galilee. And they were wrong. Jonah came out of Galilee. And Nahum came out of Galilee. And they should have known that. And they probably did know that. But they used it to intimidate. And he buckled down under it. Actually, it wasn't the logic that was so dangerous to him. It was their attitude. He was afraid of them. That's why he went to Jesus at night. He was afraid of them. Joseph of Arimathea was there too, because he also was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he didn't say a word. He just sat there. So Joseph and Nicodemus allowed themselves to be participant in a body that made a decision to kill an innocent man in the name of the law. That's bad. You know, Satan is always trying to push you and me into a corner where we'll endorse more than we meant to endorse. And one of his primary tools to do that is fear of people. Fear of man is a snare. It's a dangerous thing.
Amen.
So they got crowded into their corner. I comment this way about the fear of man. It only has power to hurt you as long as you let it. Now, if somebody is hitting you with sticks and stones, that'll hurt you. But if all they're doing is saying things bad about you and you don't care what they say, it doesn't make any difference at all. I minded one time somebody was saying some things real bad about me, and I didn't even know about it. And a newspaper reporter stopped me and said, how do you feel about all these terrible things that are being broadcast on the news and so forth about you? And I said, what things? I looked at him in complete. It didn't hurt me at all. I don't know anything about it. Didn't really care. Well, I wasn't really engaging in that anyway. You understand what I mean? It only hurts you if you let it. Look what the protesters have done in today's world. They get vilified and they get rebuked and reviled, but if they got a cause, they just hard charge right on in spite of all of it. What's to keep Christians from doing that? We're only intimidated by people if we let it. If they're hitting you with sticks, that hurts. But the emotional things only hurt you if you let it. People make fun of me for the way I dress. You know what? I think the way they dress is funny too. I wouldn't want to be caught in behaving as so many of the people of the world do today.
No, sir.
You understand? Well, but Nicodemus and Joseph, deeply involved in the Jewish system, fell into that trap. John 19 now. Jesus was crucified. It's quite a story. There's horror in a death like that. I don't know how many of you have ever been through it. I remember thinking after Sister Busby was in the auto accident that took her daughter's life and Roberta's niece's life. The man who hit her was driving well over 100 miles an hour and came over a hill. He was drunken. The officers told us that it was night, just turned the lights on in their vehicles. He said a drunk steers toward the lights. There are no skid marks in the road. He apparently never touched his brakes. I hadn't thought about things like that much. But when I saw how bad it hurt, the devastation that it did, I thought, how could one human being deliberately do this to another? That was an accident, in a manner of speaking. When it's done deliberately, with utmost cruelty, there is a limit to what a good man will stand. These men were afraid before the Sanhedrin, but when they saw what the Sanhedrin did, they heard the groans, they saw the suffering, they were there, and they couldn't stand it. And there came a point where they said, it doesn't matter. I don't care if they all cast out my name as evil. I can't go along with this. This isn't right. Man hanging there between heaven and earth in the death agony, and the one man reviling him in the same condition, and the man on the other side begging for mercy, and he turned to him and said, this day shalt thou be with me. Grant him absolution for his soul, praying for those out there in front of him, Father, forgive them. These soldier men that nailed me up here probably can't even speak my language, have no idea what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. They don't understand who this is they're crucifying. And a man like that, and see his agony, and see his blood, and see all the horrors, they couldn't take it. Love is stronger than faith. Did you know that? Joseph and Nicodemus believed that Jesus was dead. And they knew what they did next was going to give them a lot of trouble with the Sanhedrin. For one thing, it was Passover time. All the Jews were very, very careful about the Passover. Ritually clean. To touch a dead body disqualified them from participating in the Passover. They just didn't do it. Somebody died, they'd leave them right where they fell until that season was over. Especially a criminal. But these two devout Jews, masters of the law, knew that very well, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Craved. Wanted it. Laid that down. You know, I know we're not eating Passover this year. By far the most important Jewish gathering that there was, they deliberately sacrificed their involvement in it, and they knew, as soon as they did that, that the talebearers would be right there and take that message. It's impossible to avoid it. The Sanhedrin's going to know it. You know what they said? Let them know. I can't take this anymore. I'll never go with them in that kind of decision. Again, this is too much. We have no reason to think when they approached Pilate that they expected Jesus to rise from the dead. They thought it was over. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, which was very unusual. Typically, when someone was crucified, they were allowed to hang on the cross as a sign to others until there was nothing left but bones. But in this case, I say God intervened. Pilate gave them leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, I'll underline what I'm talking about this way. I've tried to picture in my mind what it must have been like. You know the story. The cross held him up in the air between heaven and earth. There's a post let down into a hole. That's where he was. They had to let him back down. They had to drive the nails back out of his hands and out of his feet. I have to think, men that had felt we ought to have stood up for him more washed his face with their own tears when they did that. How could you do it? Have you ever been that close to somebody you loved or cared for and seen them die a violent death? It's hard. Roberta's niece was crushed, terribly crushed in the auto accident where Sister Maxine's daughter lost her life. And I was a family member present in the hospital, least close to her. The doctor said we need someone to identify her. So I went in. It's been, 30 years ago. I still see her face in my mind clearly today. They took Jesus down and they drove the nails out of his hands and feet. How would you ever forget that? And then they washed him because that was the next step in a Jewish burial. Now that had to have been a job. Scott fell over his back. And all the lacerations and the crown of thorns that had been on his head and the marks of suffering that were there. And every one of them a reproach to him. Why didn't we stand up for him when he was living? I wish we had him. You know, the Lord knew all of this. When he spoke to Nicodemus, I didn't read you this, but part of the things that Jesus told Nicodemus was, remember that brazen serpent there in the wilderness when they lifted it up? Well, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up like that. If I be lifted up, and I just have to wonder if Nicodemus didn't think of that while he was standing there watching what Jesus was going through. And they took him down. Then they washed him, and they rubbed oil over his body, assuming that he was embalmed in the manner that folks did at that time in Israel, and carried him away to a tomb that was nearby. And some of the scriptures indicate that it was Joseph's own tomb. During his lifetime, Jesus lived the life of a pauper. As soon as he was dead, it changed drastically. Everything about him was riches after that. Jesus had a king's burial. The manner in which his body was embalmed was like the kings of Israel were before him. He didn't control it. But I guess in a way he did control it. It happened so. The Bible teaches us how that Joseph and Nicodemus went and bought fine linen and wrapped his body tightly in the linen, made a shroud out of it. And the practice was at that time to buy the strongest herbs and spices that you could. And this is why I say that these men didn't expect Jesus to resurrect. The reason they did that was to mask the odor of the decaying body. And they wrapped the herbs and spices in the linen along in the folds of it, as much as they could, 75 pounds. The Bible says 100 weight, and that comes out to about 75 pounds, English measure. And it was very expensive. Would have cost thousands of dollars in our country today. And wrapped Jesus up as tightly as they could and put him in a tomb, Joseph's tomb. Joseph let him down while he was living. But I have to think Joseph had a thought, someday maybe my bones will lay beside his bones. They'll put me in that same grave where Jesus is. So the Lord led them a long path to get to where they were. I expect they found salvation along that way. They have to think that man laid someone in his own tomb, and 3 days later he gets resurrected. You're liable to know something about it. I expect that glad word came to them. After this scene, however, they drop off the picture. I'll say some more about that in a moment. But I want to comment this way about it. I'm glad they came back. It was good for them that they did. Well, I've seen that too. People right at the end of life, and the Lord rescue them. I believe in praying for people as long as there's breath in the body. I think the Lord, put it in my crude language, I think he takes a certain savage delight in snatching a soul right out of the devil's hands when he thought he had him, just almost gone, and the Lord has a way to rescue him. Man hanging there on the cross, as I mentioned, the Lord rescuing. I know the Lord reaches to people. It's risky to wait for. But I know the Lord can save people in the last moments of life. And who am I to tell him how far his mercy ought to extend? He's the judge of all of that. Nevertheless, look what these men lost. Nicodemus met Jesus at the start of his ministry. He's just beginning to do his miracles and beginning to do his teaching. He lost 3.5 years that he could have spent it right in Jesus' presence. How many people do you know today who would love to have 3 years of Jesus walking with you every day? And you could see his face and shake his hand and ask him anything he wanted to. He could have done it. But his position, his fear, his arrogance, cost him the opportunity until all there was left for him was to bury the dead body. And even that is more than lots of people get to do. So what about you and me, brother, sister? I know you can wait till the last minute. Perhaps the Lord will have mercy. It's very risky to do. But look what you miss. Look what you miss. We got a life to live day by day, and Jesus wants to go with us every day of it. Building character, which is not done overnight, brick by brick, experience by experience. Our experiences that we have in life, if we dare to live our lives without living close to Jesus, they're just random, scattered. They're bricks laying out here on the ground, some on top of one another, some not, all at angles with one another, no discernible plan or purpose. Those are the experiences of life when we live them without having Jesus. When we have Jesus in our lives, He has a way of ordering all those bricks, setting every one of them in place by the mortar of His love until after a while, what did He say? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You think He's up there with a saw and hammer, hammering nails? He is not. He is working with His people here in this world, trying to help you and me to build solid, holy lives for our habitation together in eternity. That's the secret of it. So these men missed that. But what about the apostles? These men stayed there. And they sacrificed everything under the greatest stress, and the apostles scattered every one of them. And there weren't any of them there to help. Well, you would think that those closest to Jesus, Peter, John, James, they'd have been the ones going to Pilate asking for his body, wouldn't you? They were the ones who'd been with him. They're nowhere to be found in the crucifixion story. But these two men, Lord help us this evening. I don't know how to explain how broad this gospel is. Let's think of a congregation of people. And they're in here. And they come to me. And they're the stalwarts. They're the regulars. And always, in every congregation, there's another group that's out here. They get under conviction. They feel the pull of the Spirit. Sometimes, some of the folks who are out here, they make their way in here. Sometimes, some of those in here, they move out here. These out here were the people with whom Paul worked the most when he went places. These out here, that's where Nicodemus came from, and Joseph. Folks, we do well to pray for those who have been in our worship services somewhere and the old devil took advantage of them and they slipped away. They're still souls. They're still on the journey to heaven. They're still better off than people who didn't know anything about it. You never know how far the Lord's reach is going to go, how many He'll take in. He loves to find somebody out here and move them right in at the most unexpected time. In the end, it isn't Nicodemus who's so important or Joseph. What's important is what God did with them. That's what matters. You understand what I'm trying to say? It's not that you and I are individually so important. And the evidence is, after this incident where they took Jesus, wrapped him in these spices, they just drop off the scene. We have no idea what happened to them. And that's you and me. Many and many a child of God has finished their life here on this earth, and it has been a holy and beautiful life, and nothing's known about it. Just overlooked in the history of the world. What matters is what the Lord knows about it. Brother, years ago, attended his funeral service. He was a gatekeeper at a lumber yard, a counter. when the folks come through, they bought 10 bags of concrete and 5 concrete blocks. His job was to look over in the back of the truck and check it off on his checklist. That was it. He wasn't very prominent as far as the world was concerned. He lived a steady, holy Christian life every day. I will never forget at his funeral, someone sang a song. The comments were made about how in the eyes of the world he never was very important. But the old song says, serenaded by angels up to the throne. When he left this world, he got real important. The angels came to meet him, and they sang his journey. And all heaven gathered around to listen. It doesn't matter so much if we're esteemed or understood or recognized in this world. What matters is if we're faithful to the Father. So these men dropped off the picture and have no idea what happened to them. But I've got a good hope that I'll be able to meet them again in the resurrection day. You see, Christianity, living for the Lord, is full of contrasts. Peter and James and John, they were fishermen. They were men of their hands. They were of the upper class. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were as upper class as you can get. They were educated people. Sometimes the educated people scorn on the ones who don't have it. Sometimes it's the other way around. People think educated folks don't have any inheritance. They're too high. They're too snooty. They're too lifted up. The Lord loves every one of them, and He saves and uses in His gospel work educated people and ignorant people and handicapped people and capable people, all of them, everyone, having their own place. Folks, there's a place in the kingdom of God for you and me and every one of us who follow the Lord. We too have our decisions to make. Along the journey, we have an enemy who hates us bitterly, and he'd like to do the very same things to us that he was doing to Nicodemus and to Joseph, and make us afraid of the world around us. You know what I mean? Don't get personal with us now. Get close on us. You can't dress like the world and live for Jesus. You can't do it. The world advocates things that are clear beyond the pale of humility, of modesty, of purity, just way out there. Adorned and decorated and painted and colored and all the things that you can think of. People do it to themselves. In our culture and in every other culture, we ought to go through this world like pilgrims and strangers. Roberta and I, over there in India, we look at those people. They got a little red dot that the ladies put right there in the center of their forehead, and it's very important to them. And it means something. The color of the dot, I guess, or where it's... They have various signals that they give each other. We walk by and look at that and say, my, how strange. Isn't that odd? And it's always a perfect circle. Always in the same place. I think, how skillful you must be to have to get it exactly right. And I look at Roberta and say, oh, I'm glad you don't do that. It doesn't make her look any better in my mind that she doesn't have a red dot right there in the center of her forehead. I've seen pictures of people from over there that are thousands of years old. I don't mean pictures, I mean carvings, engravings, and artist conceptions. Thousands of years old, and they wear a sari. And it's the same garment that they're wearing today. A sari has it's like a long piece of cloth that ties around your waist and throws over your shoulder if you're a woman, and drips way down your back. Even the women who are in the army has saris for their women, and that's what they wear, the long. Yeah, I don't know how you go into combat with such a thing. I hope they don't go into combat, but that's what they got. And I look at that and say, my, I appreciate Roberta wearing what she does. Like, how interesting. They got all these strange things that they do, and I walk through it. I'm a stranger. I don't live here. I don't live in this world. No, I'm looking for another city. I have foundations whose dealer and maker's God. You understand what I'm talking about? You can't fit this world and walk with the Lord. And if we're sensitive enough, so we'll let the taunts and jibes of the world mock you, make you back down, you're going to be in trouble. You know what the world still has brought them to? I mean the religious world, professing world. You know why the abortion rate is what it is in this country? It's because the religious people wouldn't stand up for what the Bible says. Now that is the reality. When that law was first put into place, Roe v. Wade, the element of the world who believes in that thing was testing the waters. Been afraid of Christian reaction. Nominal professing Christian reaction, I mean, they lump them all together. Christians wouldn't stand for it. Christians were the majority of the people. So they passed a law, and what the law, or the Supreme Court dictated the law, but what the law really said is not that abortion is the law of the land. It said, and it's still the same today, unless Congress makes a law that is not the law, then we don't have anything, so you can do what you want to. That's really what they said, testing the waters. Afraid to say, let's just make it the law of the land. And to this day, Congress has never been able to get a majority enough to outlaw abortion because the Christians won't insist on it. That's the truth. So what do you think came next? Same-sex marriage. Yeah, they tested it and they found out the opposition is not as strong as we thought it would be from those Bible thumpers. And so now we can go the next step, which was in their minds way back then. And where is the bottom of that cesspool? Nobody knows. And I feel sorry for those who have to find out. I thank the Lord for the grace that He gives us. I respect the testimony we had earlier about how the Lord's able to protect our children. But in another way, I wish they could know the America that I've known. It's so changed. It's so different from us. Why? Well, because the people who said they were Christians got intimidated. Well, these people in the colleges and these people that are supposed to be so smart, they said this is what we ought to do. And if you don't do that, well, we're going to make fun of you. And you won't fit. Had no business fitting anyway. He really didn't. And it just follows a continual downward spiral. The Bible teaches us to abstain from violence. Even the soldiers, Jesus said, do violence to no man. That's the Christian's route. But the world doesn't accept it. So people found ways to justify. What do they want to do? War. All that goes with it. Follow the scriptures, it's very clear. And the early church understood that. If we look at their teaching, there's no question that that's what they believed in. You'll never be popular with the world if you follow the Lord's way. Respected, yes. Hire them, because they're honest. They'll give you a day's work for a day's pay. You don't want to live like them. What do you ever do for fun? You just go home, be with your family, things like that. Don't ever get drunk. Don't ever go out and have a howl on the town and all those kind of things. You just go home, be with your family, and go to church all the time. Boring life. If your inclination is that way. If it happens to be that you're drinking at the fountain where Jesus is, it's not boring at all. It's blessed. And in the end, it brings much greater peace. You and I really are facing the same things that Nicodemus and Joseph did. Lord, help us. You know, they had their choice. And they made their decisions. And I've read to you what they were, and I've mentioned what it cost them. And how they eventually, both of them, survived it. And apparently found happiness with the Lord. I'd like to think they did. Well, I'd be glad to see anybody find it at any stage of their life. What I recommend to you and I this evening, we can do better. We can do better. We really could. Stand up and say, when the Sanhedrin, when the council asked, you believe that too? All right, if you push me right down to it, yes, I do believe that. And I don't plan to give it up. That's it. Some of our young people were testifying one time about being intimidated at school. So I thought about that, and I thought, I'm intimidating. Let them be intimidated by me. I don't want what they've got. You know, there's nothing in this world harder to defeat than an innocent person who has convictions. That is hard to overcome. And that's what the world doesn't have. Do you understand what I'm saying? Lord, give us the power, the victory to stand when we need to stand. And I want to underline this to you now this evening. Love is stronger than faith. Nicodemus and Joseph really didn't have the faith that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. But they loved him so much, they were willing to take whatever was going to come to them from it, be cast out, have their future destroyed, in order to right a wrong, and in order to let it be known, we won't tolerate this anymore. And we are one of those. We love this man. Oh, folks, Jesus wants to bind you and me to him as well, with a deep, enduring bond of his love. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention again this evening. Amen.